In Luke 21:33, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we shall learn later on is God manifest into the flesh, or God manifest in the flesh, makes a very emphatic statement. He says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." This statement, of course, can be applied to all of the areas of the Word of God. The statement essentially indicates that God has spoken, and that what God has spoken is to remain, that it will not pass away. If we are to study God, we've already stated that the mass of our revelation must come from the Bible. The question then that we must be faced with as a very foundation of our study is this question: is the Bible a revelation from God? Is this merely a book that men have passed down from one generation to another? Or is it a revelation from God? This, of course, might suppose other questions, which should be indeed self-evident. First of all, if God did indeed create man, if God does exist, would he reveal himself? Would it be logical to expect that this God would reveal himself? Could God reveal himself? Would there be a way in which God could reveal himself to man? Now, the Bible claims that he did. Not only that he would and that he could, but the Bible claims that he did. And the Bible claims to be that revelation. Do we then, as we investigate it, on the basis of its own statement, on the basis of the logic that surrounds it, on the basis of evidences that we find, do we find the Bible indeed to be what it claims to be? Excuse me. First of all, let it be said that this is a book that has been around for many, many centuries. It's been attacked. It's been criticized. It has been assailed from many directions with the intent of destruction. And yet has continued to land on its feet, so as to speak, to come up being more widely printed. Men have died for the opportunity of having, for the right of having a copy of it in their homes, for the opportunity of reading it, for the opportunity of preaching it. Men have hazarded their lives to smuggle it into countries where it has been forbidden and banned. This book has gone on and on and on. The book that we're speaking of course, is the book called the Bible. It's written by men who speak in the boldest terms of its origin. Thus saith the Lord. The Lord hath spoken, as saith the word of God, and so on and so on. We can go throughout our Bible and we can find the constant inference and the persistent statement that this book that we teach and preach is the word of God. Do we find it to be so? Let me start out by stating that contrary to many, many allegations, the Bible is historically accurate and authentic. Now, among all of the other attacks that have been made upon the Word of God, it's not extraordinary, it should not be surprising to us that there have been and yet are many men who would try to prove the Bible historically inaccurate. In other words, if they can find something that the Bible says to be so, that they can prove not to be so, then certainly there's reason for them to doubt and for their hearers to doubt that it is the Word of God. We could go back through history and we can find many, many things that have been stated by various teachers against the Word of God that have been later proven to be inaccurate. They have said the Bible says so and so, but we know that to be historically inaccurate. For instance, in the book of Genesis, chapter 14 and verse 1, there are four kings mentioned. They said these four kings never existed. In the book of Isaiah, chapter number 20 and verse 1, there is a man by the name of King Sargon who is mentioned. He was supposed to be only myth if you go back a few generations, there are people who denied that there were ever any such people existent in the land called Canaan as the Hittites. Now, there were no such people. These are mythical characters, they say, that the Bible dreamed up. They say the book of Daniel cannot be accurate because there was no Babylonian king by the name of Belshazzar. And the Bible says in Daniel chapter 5 that Belshazzar was the king of Babylon. Or they say there was no such Babylonian king. It has been said by some that where Luke represents the island of Cyprus as being ruled by a proconsul, and where the New Testament says that Lysanias was the tetrarch of Abilene while Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. But these things are inaccurate. Of course, those have been statements of years gone by. What do historians say now? Well, after much investigation and after checking on some of these supposed inaccuracies of the Bible, we stand today with still not one single statement the Bible has made being effectively refuted. Some years ago, the United Press broadcast the testimony of a man by the name of A.S. Yehuda. Formerly, he was the professor of biblical history at the University of Berlin and later became a professor of Semitic languages at the University of Madrid. And the man's statement went as follows, the statement which was broadcast by the United Press Broadcasting Company. Every archaeological discovery of Palestine and Mesopotamia of the Bible period bears out the historical accuracy of the Bible. Men have said in time past that the biblical account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah were not historically accurate. Archaeological discovery has proven that they were. There have been all sorts of accusations brought against the accuracy of the Bible concerning the governing of Egypt and the conditions of Egypt during the times of Moses. Archaeological discovery has proven the Bible accurate, and supposed history in many instances less than accurate. So, all real historical evidence points to tremendous accuracy in the Bible rather than inaccuracy. But of course, we need to pause for a moment to remind you that simply because the Bible is historically accurate does not mean it's the Word of God. It doesn't mean that at all. In other words, a man might write a history book, brief as it might need to be, but nevertheless, a man could write a book that was historically correct. It might be historically correct and yet be a book of human origin. Now, there is an absolute probability that we need to consider concerning the Word of God. That probability is that if God has created man, if God exists, and if He created the creation as it now stands, and if He, as the Bible teaches, created man and gave him dominion over that earth and placed him in the subsidiary position of dominion under God, being in dominion over the earth under God, if God did this, then it is reasonable to expect that God would have given man an explicit and enduring revelation of His divine will. Man's conscience warns him of the existence of God's law. Conscience does not make law. Conscience does not determine what is good law and what's bad law. But conscience does indeed warn us of the existence of the law. When a man, for instance, has consciousness of wrongdoing, he has within him the indication that he has broken some law. Who else other than God, what other force other than the realization, or I should say, what other realization other than the realization that God would have a purpose for us, and God would reveal that purpose, would cause man to be this sensitive to having violated the law of a higher power. A writer of bygone days by the name of E.Y. Mullins says in his book entitled The Christian Religion in its Doctrinal Expression, and I quote, "The very idea of religion contains at its heart the idea of revelation. No definition of religion which omits the idea can stand in the light of facts. If the worshiper speaks to God, and God is forever silent to the worshiper, we have only one side of religion. Religion, then, becomes a meaningless make-believe." He's simply saying that if we have no knowledge of who God is when we worship Him, we have no way of telling whether or not He approves of our worship. Someone says, oh, we may have the blessing of prosperity, or we may have the blessing of good health, or we may have the experience of joy and happiness. But experience of life teaches us that we could look around us and find those who do not worship God who have those same things. How then could we possibly know whether our worship and whether our practice is pleasing to God? And the answer, of course, is we could not know without revelation. So the idea that God would reveal Himself to man is indeed a logical idea. We find the Bible then to be not only that which is historically accurate, but we find the Bible to be that which is logically necessary. The question then faces us, is this Bible God's revelation? Is it indeed what it claims to be? The probability that God would give a testimony of His nature is logical enough. The reasonable assumption that revelation of God would be a perfect revelation causes us to turn in our minds to the Bible. And as we look at the continuity, as we look at the historical accuracy of the Bible, as we look at the scientific accuracy of the Bible, as we look at the various evidences, both positive and negative, concerning the unlikelihood of its being a human revelation, this suggests, then, supernatural origin. Now let's consider for a moment some proofs, logical proofs, that the Bible is God's revelation. First of all, the uniqueness of it denies mere human production. You can read many things that men have written, and you'll find that all of them will be somewhat different. You can look at the conduct of various people, and you'll find that all of those conducts will be somewhat different. And yet in the midst of that, you'll find that all things that men have written, and all things that men say and have said, and all things that men do and have done, have nevertheless held a great deal in common. We can look at our children as they grow up, and we can find that every child will be quite different. And yet, on the other hand, every child will have enough action in common for us to immediately know that they are indeed cut from the same piece of cloth, that they are digged from the same pit, that they are hewn from the same piece of clay, that they are from the same piece of wood, that they are fashioned from the same clay. They are man. When we come to the Bible, we find it to be such a unique book that the uniqueness within itself suggests to us that it must have another origin. The depth of its meaning, for instance, is like very few other books. I've read several books repeatedly. There have been books that I've read that were so interesting and so fascinating that I reread them. I doubt that I've read many books more than three times, because after a time you realize that you've essentially digested and have gotten all that that book has to say. Not so with the Bible. I have passages of the Bible that I'm sure I've read 100 times, and yet I read them again and I get more from them. I see other truths there. I see things that I didn't see before. The depth of its meaning is just absolutely unique. Its power, its charm, its attraction is very definitely unique. I've not read very many books which made me feel deeply guilty. I've read books which thrilled my heart, but I've never read books that made me feel a hope of heaven, a hope of eternal life. I've not read other books that caused me to feel at peace with the eternal prospects that lay before me. The Bible has an incomparable consciousness about it. As we read the Bible, there seems to be almost, as it were, a sense within itself. No doubt if you've read the Bible very frequently, you've read verses of Scripture that seem to speak to you, some in accusation, some in correction, some in reproof, some of them in comfort, but they spoke almost as if they spoke personally to you. The uniqueness of this book would cause us to expect an origin higher than that of man. And then they're revelations of things that man alone cannot learn. You know, many things in the Bible cause our view of earthly transactions to make sense. Many things we read in the Bible cause us to understand things that are transpiring in the world that we could not otherwise understand. For instance, the account of creation as it's set forth in the Bible. As we begin to look at it and observe it, it makes a great deal of sense. Those things brought forth after their own kind. Every tree brought forth after its own kind. The animals brought forth after their own kind. The Bible states this. Scientists have, for many years, tried to crossbreed. They have come up with hybrids. But they found in the process of all of this, this obstinate roadblock that says you cannot pass this point. You may graft one family of fruit into another family of fruit, and you may produce a hybrid. You may produce a fruit that is something middle ways between the two fruits, but it will remain within that family. Try to graft it into another family, and you find yourself at a roadblock that says it's a dead end. You cannot go past this point. Same thing is true with the crossbreeding of livestock. We can breed various members of the equine family and various members of the bovine family, and we can produce hybrids, and we can even produce crossbreeds there. But the fact of the matter is that when we try to move from one of those families to another, we again come to that dead-end street. What kind of an explanation can we give for it? Why can't we do that? Why has science been so absolutely helpless to go beyond the end of that street? Why can they not hew out new paths and new trails? And we come to the Bible and we find that ridiculously simple answer that all of God's creation brought forth after its own kind. Man alone could not learn that. Man alone has not learned that. Men who choose to doubt and to deny the Bible and to compete with it are still fighting against that. How about angels? The doctrine of angels. Angels are something that are very commonly accepted among mankind today, and yet which of you has seen an angel? Even in the Old Testament, when God was revealing things to men in a very direct fashion, relatively few men ever saw an angel, and when they did, they saw him in the form of a man or in the form of an animal of some sort in some other form, because the angel is a spirit being, totally, totally invisible. And yet the Bible reveals him to us, and we understand in many cases the work of angels and the actions of angels which we could not otherwise understand. Most of us are very aware of the effect of Satan in our lives and in our minds. On the other hand, this is something we couldn't possibly know and understand and explain from a human experience. The omnipresence of God. Though you realize it in many cases, and we may be very aware of it at times, could not be reduced to terms, or it could not be expressed in words except in the Word of God. It's beyond human experience, it's beyond human explanation, and yet it's very clearly set forth in the Word of God. What about the problem of human redemption? This is something that man would never have written. It doesn't make any sense to man. It isn't logical for man. Oh, we find that men have perverted it, men have followed it, men have counterfeited it down through the years. But when you begin to analyze it and ask yourself, what kind of a man could possibly dream up the plan of human redemption as is revealed in the Bible? What man would even be original with the plans of redemption that are perverted fashions that are carried out through the world? Perverted types of so-called redemption carried out through the world. And it seems immediately to be something that would not spring forth from the mind of a man. It's absolutely a truth that would need to come from a higher revelation. Then we need to consider the unity of the Bible. When we begin to consider the authenticity of it, the fact that it's God's Word, consider the unity of it. First of all, of its design in the area of fall and redemption. Now we have here 66 books that we call the Word of God. And yet you can hardly open one of those books without finding that either in type or in statement, a great portion of its theme is the doctrine of redemption. Redemption, of course, supposes fall or misfortune of some kind. Supposes that man is in some kind of bondage. Only a man who is in some sort of bondage can be redeemed. The Bible is consistent from one cover to the other, has total unity in the area of explaining man's fall and the means of man's redemption. You won't find contradiction. You won't find various philosophies set forth, one by one writer and one by another, but you'll find unity of its teaching concerning God. If you begin to go around in the world today and you look at men of different philosophies, men of different cultures, men of different ages, different lifetimes, different generations, you're going to find that the human concepts that are held by men will have greater variations than the shapes of the snowflakes that fall from heaven. There's just no unity in it. On the other hand, when we go to these 66 books of the Bible and we find men who have lived in various eras, various periods of time, who have lived under different governments, who have come out of different cultures, who have been born to different parents with different backgrounds, different desires for themselves, different ways of life, you find that these men's revelation of God stands in absolute unity. They don't vary. They don't move from one direction to another there. The indication there is that we have a very unique book, that we have a book that seems to be a revelation from God because of that area. Its teaching concerning man is one of the great evidences. You know, there are certain things I don't tell on myself. And I don't mean that in a funny fashion or in a shallow fashion. But there are simply things about me that if anyone's going to learn, they're going to have to learn them from a different source than from me. I'm ashamed of them. Things I'm not proud of. There are things that I would rather die than to have exposed on me, I'm sure. And I'm sure this is true of most people. As you begin to read the Bible, you find that it sets forth a revelation of mankind. It has certain teachings concerning man. It tells things on man, not just on a particular man, but constantly comes back telling those things on mankind as a whole. Things that it seems to me man would not tell on himself. For instance, if you go through the Bible and you take the greatest men of God that are revealed to us, we have an account of in the Bible, men such as Noah, men such as Abraham, men such as Isaac, men such as Joseph, These men that have seemed to be great men of God, men who loved God and men who were loved of God, you'll find that without a single exception, those men's sins are set forth. Those men's sins are revealed to us. How many times have you picked up a book written by a man and you found that in that book, that man confessed his own sins? He made bare his own depravity. He let the world look into his own shamefulness. No, that's not the case with most men. They usually will glorify themselves. They will uphold their own righteousness. Not so in the Bible. You find that man's sins are constantly brought up and they're constantly set before him. Moses writes of his own sins. Joshua writes of his own sins. In the book of Judges, we find the accounts of the sins of the people of God. And so on we go throughout the Scripture. In the New Testament, among the writers of the New Testament, we find these men writing of their own sins and their own failures. And we find not only unity in the teaching concerning man, but we also find unity in the teaching concerning salvation. Now certainly, all of us can immediately see the great variation of opinion as to the way of salvation, a proper way of salvation that's held by men today. You can hardly speak to a neighbor without finding some sort of a far out, very strange opinion of how a person is saved. And many of them may be takeoffs of the Bible, but very frequently they'll have almost no relationship to the Bible at all. And yet there'll be a tremendous amount of variation. When, however, we come to the Bible, we find total unity concerning God's plan of salvation. We don't find one way claimed in one place, another way claimed in another place. We don't find one part or aspect of salvation ignored by one writer and another ignored by another writer, but we find unity in the entirety of it. The same thing is true as concerning the law of God. We find a unity there. You can go throughout the world today and you find that judges will be contradicting each other, overruling each other, claiming violence of another and claiming malpractice of another. Constant disagreement in their renderings of the law, what the law should be. Often judges will render a decision that they consider to be legal and at the same time state that they personally do not agree with that, but it is the law. And so there's a very definite disagreement as to what the law should be. We don't have this disagreement in the Bible. We find a total unity. We find also in it a progressive unfolding of doctrine. In other words, we don't find that we start out in the book of Genesis and go for a few books with a doctrine and then move over to another one and complete that theme of teaching and then move over to another one. But we find that as we go through the Bible, we have a progressive unfolding of the very same thing. There were men of the Old Testament who wrote of things that they only saw through a glass darkly. In many instances, they hardly understood their prophecies. We come to the New Testament, and we find that God gives new revelation concerning those prophecies, and yet at the very same moment, He never contradicts the previous revelation, but simply adds to it. So we find there a progressive unfolding. Another area that should cause us to realize the Bible is the Word of God is the accuracy of the Bible concerning science in scientific areas. Now the Bible is not a science book. It's not written to be a science book. It's not intended to be a science book. And yet it's scientifically accurate. By that we mean to say that when it comes to stating scientific facts, it always states it accurately. The scientific errors of time past are not contained in the Bible. For instance, you can go back to 3,000 or 4,000 years ago, and you'd find that there were areas of scientific opinion that today are simply laughed at and scoffed at. Those areas of opinion were not expressed in the Bible. The Bible did not deal with them, did not hold to them. There was a time in Many years gone by, there was a time when men had an accurate count of the stars. They could tell you exactly how many stars there were. 200 years before Christ, a scientist by the name of Hipparchus numbered the stars at being 1,022, had them counted out just exactly right. Over 300 years later, Ptolemy added four more, said, no, you're wrong, there's not 1,022 stars, there are 1,026 stars. The Bible anticipated these men's foolishness and didn't deal with that except in stating that the stars were as the sand of the seashore. This is stated in Genesis 22:17, or at least a comparison is made, where he tells Abraham that his seed will be as the stars of the heaven, or as the grains of sand of the seashore. And so a comparison is made, showing them to be innumerable. In Jeremiah 33:22, this same comparison and parallel is drawn. In the book of Psalms, chapter 147 and verse 4, the Bible says that only God is able to number the stars. And so we see that the Bible did not have sympathy with these men's scientific errors of their day. The Bible rather stated truths that we now, with our powerful telescopes and various scientific data-gathering material, are able to confirm that the stars are innumerable, even as the sand of the seashore. Now again, I remind you that the Bible is not a science book, but when it writes scientifically, when it speaks scientifically, it speaks accurately. You know, for many years the earth was considered to be flat or square, or all manner of opinions were held concerning the earth. If we go back from our own time, even only about 500 years, there was still much, much doubt in the world as to whether or not the earth was flat or whether it was round. But in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 40 and verse 22, the circle of the earth is spoken of, indicating that God's Word, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit set forth truths that even the writers of the day had no idea of. The gravitational support of the earth is another area in which the Bible speaks factually, in a manner in which men of their day and time did not know about gravitational pull of the sun. Long before men knew this, while they were still contending for all sorts of foolish ideas, the Bible declared that God hangeth the earth upon nothing. And the gravitational pull, at that time, they thought that the earth was laying upon some sort of foundations and all sorts of funny ideas. And yet, the Bible says God hangs the earth upon nothing. The nature of the heavens, the expanse of the heavens, the firmament the Bible speaks of, is something which science in that day and time knew nothing about. And yet the very statements the Bible makes in such passages as Genesis 1:7-8 and Psalms 19:6 indicate that the Holy Spirit, in inspiring the Word, gave these writers truths that men knew nothing about at that time. There is the great northern expanse of emptiness. I believe today they're referring to this as being the black hole. And it's only been within the last century that men have known very much about this, that they've discerned the northern heavens as being that much more empty, having a greater empty expanse than the others. The fact of the matter is that more than 3,000 years ago, the Bible informed men that God stretcheth out the north over the empty space. I'm sure that Job knew relatively little about this, as he stated this in Job 26:7. But nevertheless, the Bible stated scientific fact. We don't know how to put all that together, but it ought certainly to cause us to look very carefully before we begin to be in any way critical of the Bible. I can remember only a few years ago when there was a great deal of controversy as to whether air had any weight. Job 28:25 speaks of the weight of the wind. The questions concerning the rotation of the earth have long intrigued men. And yet the Bible very clearly tells us that the rotation of the earth has a great deal to do with our day and night, and that there is a rotation upon its axis. Many, many things that would show us there that the Bible had scientific information in its day and time that men knew nothing about. The law of evaporation is a relatively recent discovery of men, and yet long before men knew that water evaporated, and that evaporation keeps the sea from overflowing and keeps rivers from running by making rain, or keeps the rivers running by making the rain possible. In other words, there was a time when men imagined that the ocean would one day run over and overflow everything because they saw the rivers running into it, and they saw the rivers running into it and nothing running out of it, and so they were very troubled by this. They didn't understand the law of evaporation, and yet the Bible very clearly represents with scientific accuracy the following truth. All the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. Ecclesiastes 1:7. In other words, men at that time did not know that the rivers came from the ocean. They only knew the rivers came from the rain that fell. How the rain got there, they didn't know. But the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes knew. He stated there that it was returning to the very same place from whence it had come. And so the Bible is so filled with scientific accuracy that it seems to me that the divine origin of it simply cannot be reasonably denied. Men of good conscience and good reason cannot really deny this. And of course, another area, and one of the most significant areas, are the areas of fulfilled prophecy. In Isaiah 44:28, we find the prophecy of King Cyrus. I'd like to take a moment to read that to you. Before I do, let me lay before you the context of it. As you know, Isaiah was a prophet who prophesied to Israel in the last days of their existence as a nation before they went into Assyrian captivity. And then he prophesied to the nation of Judah after that. And he spoke of Judah going into Babylonian captivity. Now, this going into captivity, into Babylon, is recorded in the book of 2 Chronicles. As you know, the books of 1 and 2 Kings and the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles are the books that give us the history of the kings of Israel, or the Hebrew kings, over the nation of Israel, and then the nations of Israel and of Judah. It tells of their fall and of their rise again. Now, the last part of the book of 2 Chronicles is speaking of the fall of, or the coming, the current fall of the nation of Judah. And in the last two verses of the book of 2 Chronicles, we find these words. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, now I want you to consider for a moment, he said, Jeremiah wrote this, Isaiah wrote about it, Jeremiah prophesied concerning it, and here's the saying that Cyrus, the king of Persia, spoke. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Now, this was the statement of Cyrus long after, 70 years after, the people of Judah had gone into Babylonian captivity. Babylon no longer existed. Babylon had fallen to the Medo-Persian Empire. At the present time, this Persian king is saying, God has spoken to me to build, or to see to it that this is built. But now I want to call your attention to the prophecy of Isaiah in this particular area concerning the rebuilding of Jerusalem by King Cyrus. Remember now that these were spoken by Isaiah before Judah even goes into captivity, before Cyrus is even born. And here are the words. Verse 27 says, speaking of God, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up the rivers, that saith to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundations shall be laid. So we see a prophecy there. The prophecy in Jeremiah 25:11 of Babylonian captivity is so strikingly accurate that we simply could not doubt the divine origin of it. The various prophecies of Christ throughout the Psalms and throughout many other Old Testament passages such as Isaiah 53 are just so accurate that we cannot reasonably and logically doubt their value or their divine origin. The personal testimony of Christ himself verifies the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. No person can logically and reasonably call themselves a Christian if they deny that the Bible is the Word of God, for they are in all reality calling Christ both a liar and also an imbecile, indicating that he doesn't know right from wrong, that he doesn't know what's true and what isn't true. And so it becomes totally impossible for us to reconcile Christianity with a doubting of the reality of the Bible. Now, may I say in closing that when we talk about the Bible, we're talking about the 66 books referred to today as the Old and the New Testament. We believe that this is absolutely the Word of God. We believe that it is sufficient. We believe that it is final. We believe that no additional revelation such as this is needed, but that every rule and practice of God's people is found within His Word today. Now, in next week's lesson, as we continue in the area of our study on theology, we'll deal with the inspiration of the Bible. And hereupon hangs a great deal of our confidence in it. So we trust that you'll take these lessons very carefully and study them repeatedly, and may God bless you.